Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our series there today, looking at verses 24 to 26 of chapter 3 in greater detail. Last Sunday, we learned that we are justified by faith. This Sunday, we'll learn that we are justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by his blood, as Paul teaches us in Romans 3, 24 to 26. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading at verse 21. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the word of our Lord. Now, the 31st of October, which is Friday, marked the 508th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We recall that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, his 95 disputes or 95 complaints to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, his primary intention was to debate the sale of indulgences, which he believed undermined the gospel's teaching on repentance and forgiveness. And while the initial call for debate was disappointing, the subsequent translation of those 95 theses into local languages and their publication sent shockwaves throughout Europe as it sparked the Protestant Reformation. What was the message of that Reformation, though? In essence, the question that was both asked and answered by the Reformation was, how does a person get right with God? How does a person get right with God? That was the central issue of the Reformation. In fact, one author, Nate Pickovich, says, "For Rome, sinners are saved by faithfully adhering to the dogma of the Catholic Church. But when the Reformers began to examine the Bible, they saw that salvation came by God himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, while the Reformation recovered a great breadth and depth of Christian doctrine, the spirit of the Reformation is summed up for us in five credos that we call the five solas. Five credos: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. For those who don't speak Latin, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. Now, the initial dispute with Rome related to the issue of spiritual authority. There's that point of sola scriptura. The point of dispute was whether scripture as the word of God, or the Pope as God's self-proclaimed representative, had the authority to prescribe the faith and practice of the church. And while this battle over sola scriptura was where many of the first shots were fired in the Reformation, the fight for truth came to focus on the content of the gospel. In fact, it's been said, rightly so, that sola scriptura was the heart of the Reformation's method, while the heart of its content was sola fide, or faith alone. The method by which they recovered the gospel was sola scriptura, but the content that they landed on was sola fide, faith alone. And as we learned in our study last week of verses 21 to 23 of Romans 3, the doctrine of justification by faith is indeed the heart of the gospel message. In fact, the great reformer John Calvin noted that it was the first and keenest subject of controversy between Rome and the Protestants. He argued that if faith alone is removed, then the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Strong words, but words nevertheless that Luther himself would agree with. He affirmed by saying, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. And so you can understand, this was at the heart of the Reformation, because this is at the heart of the Bible, at the heart of the gospel. Now, as we studied verses 21 to 23 in greater detail this past week, we learned that faith is the means by which justification is applied to sinners. Faith is the means by which justification is applied. So the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous through the instrument of faith. That's what's meant by that Reformation credo of sola fide. But today, as we study the next verses, verses 24 to 26, in greater detail, we'll discover that the means by which justification is accomplished is the cross of Christ. To connect then these two sections of this larger paragraph, perhaps the most important paragraph ever written, we can say that verses 21 to 23 explain the human means. The human means is, of course, God-given faith, whereas verses 24 to 26 explain the divine means, which, as we'll learn, is the cross of Christ. What connects, then, the divine and the human means is the union of sinners with Jesus Christ. As we are joined to Jesus Christ through faith, God takes what is accomplished and he applies it to us. In other words, God connects the accomplishment and the application of justification by uniting sinners with Christ in order to declare them righteous. Now today we'll learn in our detailed study of verses 24 to 26 that Paul explains that God accomplished the justification of sinners through the work of Christ on the cross. He uses two key theological concepts to describe this work. He uses the concept of redemption and that of propitiation. Those are big words and big concepts, but they're important in Paul's paragraph. They describe specific aspects of another key theological concept, which describes the work of Christ as a whole. And that's the concept of atonement. If atonement is the whole, then redemption and propitiation are its parts. Now, one author describes atonement as the death of Christ on the cross and what it accomplished. The death of Christ on the cross and what it accomplished. Of course, we know that the most powerful symbol of Christ's atoning death is that of his blood. And even as Paul refers to God's saving work in Christ as that done by his blood, we may use the same language to refer to all that Christ did on the cross to accomplish our justification and salvation. So then, as we'll learn today, the divine means of our justification is the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ. God righteously righteouses the unrighteous in Christ by his blood, which of course symbolizes his atoning death on the cross. So as we continue to study this paragraph in greater detail, we'll find that in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 3, sinners are made right with God through the blood of Christ. That is, they are justified by means of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And as Paul explains the good news for us in greater detail, he provides us again with another three aspects of the doctrine of justification. In this section, focusing now on the accomplishment of justification, we'll learn that justification is firstly accomplished by means of redemption, as we see in verse 24. Secondly, justification is accomplished by means of propitiation in verse 25. And then thirdly and finally, justification is accomplished for the purpose of glorification in verses 25 and 26. In short, if you prefer, it's simple. Paul is going to explain to us the how and the why of justification and its accomplishments. So let's look at that first aspect. Justification is accomplished by means of redemption, as we find it in verse 24. Now, with Paul referring to the problems of sin in verse 23, he continues in the same sentence into verse 24, where the universal problem of unrighteousness is resolved by the provision of righteousness through what we have come to understand as justification. That great doctrine of God legally declaring the unrighteous to be in right standing before Him. This is, as we've come to say, how the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. God takes the problems of sin and resolves them by making us right with Him. But as Paul explains, this righteousness of God that is provided as the solution to the problems of sin is both free and expensive. It's freely given, but it is expensive in what it costs. See, Paul writes that the manner in which God makes sinners right with Him is fundamentally free. If you look at verse 24, he says that we are justified as a gift. Of course, you understand that the reason why justification must be given so freely is that man, you and I, is completely unable to save himself. Paul has established that in great detail in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Because of our total depravity, there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. In fact, you cannot even respond to God in any way so as to merit His favor or even initiate His saving work. If God's plan of salvation is then a whole string of dominoes that must be tipped over, you cannot even tip the first one over. Every one and every subsequent one must be initiated by God. And that's why justification and the larger salvation that God gives us in Christ must be given as a gift, because you are unable to earn it. Of course, the fact that we are made right with God freely as a gift indicates also that the work of saving sinners is entirely God's. God gives it to you as a gift because you cannot save yourself, but that also means then that the entire work of salvation belongs to God and not to you. God must take the initiative because there is nothing in man to commend him to God except for God's sovereign decision within himself to choose those to whom he will give the gift of justification. Now, Paul adds further clarity as he continues in verse 24, saying that we are justified as a gift by his grace. And here we need to understand once again a profound theological term. Grace, in fact, is one of Paul's most significant theological terms as he uses it throughout his letters. Paul uses it to refer to God's totally unmerited favor. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there is nothing in the recipient to merit anything from God. Even God worked with Christ on the basis of grace when he came in his humanity. It doesn't mean that the recipient has no merit. It merely means that God doesn't take any merit into consideration. God doesn't consider the worthiness of the recipient as he lavishes grace upon another. And that's because the decision to be gracious comes only from within God and is not affected by anything outside of God. Therefore, grace is God's totally unmerited favor. It's his decision to lavish his love on you, irrespective of how worthy you may be. As Doug Moo explains, he says, Paul uses it typically not to describe a quality of God, but the way in which God has acted in Christ, unconstrained by anything beyond his own will. God's justifying verdict is totally unmerited. People have done and can do nothing to earn it. This, of course, is the Reformation credo of sola gratia, grace alone. It is entirely a gift, entirely the work of God. It is entirely his decision to be gracious to you. And this is the means by which the righteous God then righteouses the unrighteous. It is by grace. But if God's salvation of sinners through justification is entirely by grace alone, then one important implication is that every other means must be supplied by God. As we learned this past week, God applies justification to you and I through faith. But if salvation and justification is entirely God's work, then that also means that the faith by which he applies it to us must ultimately come from him. Faith is part of the gift that God gives. If God justifies by his grace alone, then he is the one who must give the gift of faith, which is the human means by which God applies his work in Christ to the sinner. If faith is something that you supply through your own efforts, then you have in some way merited or initiated God's saving work towards you. So the gift is a gracious gift that includes not only justification, but even the means by which it is applied, which is, of course, faith. But Paul continues to explain to us how justification is accomplished. He says in verse 24 that it is through redemption. Now here we see Paul explain that justification is offered by grace on the basis of the work of redemption. It's based on the work of redemption. In other words, justification is accomplished by means of redemption. Again, this is one of those key theological concepts. It's part of the larger work of atonement that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Once more, atonement is the larger work and redemption is a part of it. But redemption, as we understand how Paul uses it, is a metaphor drawn from the world of both commerce and slavery. Redemption in both Greco-Roman and Jewish concepts, contexts commonly referred to freedom from slavery after someone paid the price of a ransom. You were freed from slavery after someone paid the price of a ransom. In our case, of course, we're enslaved to sin. And Jesus frees us from that slavery by paying the price of his death. His death on the cross is the means by which we are redeemed. We are set free from our slavery to sin, importantly, so that we can become slaves to him, as Paul will later clarify in Romans 6. Now, with these words in verse 24, which is in Christ Jesus, Paul also indicates to us something significant. He's not merely teaching us that redemption was accomplished by Christ, though, of course, that is certainly true. He's saying something more than that. He's saying Christ accomplished our redemption when he died on the cross. It's the price of our freedom. But God applies it to us when he unites us with Christ. As theologian John Murray says, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. You see, everything that God accomplishes and everything that God applies is made effective for you and I when God joins us to Christ. Paul uses that wonderful prepositional phrase, in him or in Christ. The redemption that we have is not only accomplished by him, but even accomplished in him as we're joined to him by faith. In fact, this doctrine of union with Christ is so important for us that without our union to Jesus, we would have no salvation, no justification. John Calvin says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Everything accomplished only becomes valuable when we are joined to Christ. And so it's on the basis of being in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes here, in Christ through faith, that our guilt is justly imputed to him, as we learned this past Sunday, and that we are justly credited with his righteousness and receive all of the benefits of his perfect life, of his sacrificial death, and even of his glorious resurrection. Now, Paul tells us here in verse 24 that redemption is the first means by which justification is accomplished. But as we move on to verse 25, we see a second aspect in this doctrine of justification. It is accomplished by means of propitiation too. Not only by means of redemption, but by means of propitiation, as we find it at the beginning of verse 25. This is the second key theological concept that we're introduced to by Paul. Propitiation refers to Christ appeasing the wrath of God against sinful people by means of his death on the cross. As Paul has explained to us in great detail in the first three chapters of his letter to the Romans, God's just response to the human rebellion of sin is to be angry with sin. Because he is a righteous God, he must punish sin. And that is one of the great problems that you and I face in our sin, is God's anger and our resultant condemnation. The solution to that is to address God's anger, and that's what happens in propitiation. As one author explains the background for this concept, he says, the Old Testament background is the blood of sacrifices that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, thereby satisfying God's wrath and ensuring mercy instead. In other words, propitiation is what turns God's anger into God's favor. And that's what Paul says in verse 25 when he says, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. Now, this is an important concept, although a complex one. And we need to know that the Greek word here, translated as propitiation, already a big word that we're unfamiliar with, refers to the theological concept of satisfying God's wrath. But it can also mean place of propitiation, not just act of propitiation. In fact, it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and that we find in Hebrews 9, verse 5. There, we read that above the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim of glory were overshadowing the mercy seat. You don't find the word propitiation there because it's translated as mercy seat. It's the place of atonement. The mercy seat, of course, in the Old Covenant, was the golden plate that covered the Ark of the Covenant. It's where the high priest sprinkled blood every year on the Day of Atonement as a means of propitiating or satisfying God's wrath, albeit temporarily. For Israel, then, the mercy seat came to represent the place where, or the means by which, God took care of his people's sin problem. The mercy seat was the place where God took care of Israel's sin problem. And so Paul is saying to us rather profoundly, using this incredibly important but complex concept, that God is displaying Christ as the place of propitiation. Christ is the mercy seat. He's the place where, or the means by which God accomplished the ultimate propitiation. Now, once again, you cannot understand propitiation without understanding that God is angry towards sin. As John Murray rightly notes, propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God. And the purpose of propitiation is the removal of his displeasure. So then we say God the Son is the propitiation, and God the Father is the one who is propitiated. God's anger is satisfied. It's justly dealt with. Christ's sacrificial death is the means by which he propitiates the Father. That is, Jesus turns God's anger against your sin into his favor towards you. What makes God no longer angry with you because of your rebellion? Christ's act of satisfying his wrath. This is why Jesus had to live a perfect life under the law of Moses. It was not, as we learned last Sunday, to earn a righteousness under the law in order to credit that or impute that law-based righteousness of Christ to sinners in justification. Rather, it was because Christ had to be a perfect sacrifice in order to die in the place of his people on the cross. Only a perfect sacrifice could propitiate the wrath of God. And therefore, the law was a testimony to his suitability to be that propitiating sacrifice. In John 1, verse 29, we read that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, Hebrews 9:14, it's the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so that's the message that we have in the New Testament. Christ is the sacrificial lamb who dies on our behalf. However, in order to die and succeed in propitiating God's wrath, he had to be perfect. He had to be spotless. He had to be blameless. And the law testifies to that. However, the ultimate witness to the righteousness of Christ is actually not the law, though the law certainly testifies to his moral perfection. The ultimate witness to Christ's perfect righteousness that enabled him to successfully propitiate the Father's wrath was actually his resurrection from the dead, which is why Paul will explain later in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered over on account of your transgressions, but he was raised on account of your justification. If you're old enough to understand how checks work, you write the check and you deposit it in the bank, but sometimes unscrupulous check writers don't have money in the bank and it bounces. The money is not paid. But when the check clears and you see the money in your account, you know it has been successfully paid. And that's in some way what God did when he raised Christ from the dead. The price was paid. The check was written when he died on the cross. But when he rose, we have the assurance that it was successfully paid. The check did not bounce. The payment was received and accepted. And God's wrath is now turned into his favor for all who are in Christ. But Paul uses more language to describe all that God accomplished in Christ. When in verse 25 he said, not only was he publicly displayed as a propitiation, but it was in his blood. Now there is actually a clearer way to translate what Paul intends to communicate here. He intends to convey an instrumental idea that the blood of Christ is the instrument or the means. So in other words, instead of translating it as in his blood, we can translate it as by his blood. And once again, we see that the death of Christ on the cross is the means by which our justification is accomplished. In other words, Christ accomplished not only our redemption, but also our propitiation as part of this larger work of atonement that God uses to make us right with him. This blood is a key theme that runs throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, transgressions according to the riches of his grace." Hebrews 9, verse 12, "It's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood that Christ entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And in Revelation 1, verse 5, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. And so the blood is a key symbol of all that God has accomplished in Christ on the cross. However, we must be careful to understand that it is not the literal blood of Jesus that atones for our sins and propitiates God's wrath. The blood, rather, symbolizes the life that was sacrificed. The penalty of sin is death. And therefore, in order for us not to die, another had to die in our place. A life had to be paid. And that life is symbolized by the blood, as Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood which makes atonement by the life." As John MacArthur notes, there is nothing mystical about the blood of Christ. It saves us only in the sense that his death was the sacrificial death of the final lamb. Proper biblical teaching on the blood of Christ simply is that his physical blood has no magical or mystical saving power. It is not some supernaturally preserved form of the actual blood of Christ that literally washes believers in their sin. The blood of Christ is applied to the believer in a symbolic sense by faith. And so when we read, for instance, in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, this means more than just bleeding. Think for yourself for a moment. If mere bleeding could atone for sin, then why did Jesus have to die? Why not merely cut himself and donate his blood for our forgiveness? Because it's not the blood that was required, it is the death. And the blood is what signifies the life that was paid and the death that was died. You see, the shedding of blood refers to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Now in verse 25, Paul continues to explain that it's not only in his blood, but all of this is applied to us through faith. Once more, as we've learned even this past week in verses 21 to 23, faith is the human response. In this context here, it's the human response to the atoning death of Christ that is necessary for God's saving work to become effective for you and I. For all that God accomplished in Christ to be applied, we must trust in him. We've already learned this past Sunday that faith includes more than simple understanding or even intellectual assent, that is, intellectual agreement. But it's primarily about trusting that God has accomplished the atonement by means of Christ's death in order to justify sinners. The most profound way in which you know that you are trusting in God's work to save you is when you stop trying to save yourself. When you stop trying to make yourself right with God and rest in all that God does in Christ on the cross to make you right, That's when you are fully trusting in God with saving faith. Now, friends, there is a third aspect to the doctrine of justification. As Paul elaborates in verses 25 and 26, justification is accomplished for the purpose of glorification. Justification is accomplished for the purpose of glorification. In other words, having just explained the how of justification and its accomplishment, Paul adds a third aspect that explains the why. If redemption and propitiation explain how, glorification explains why. Here in verses 25 to 26, we remember that Paul uses that key phrase, the righteousness of God, with a different nuance from verses 21 to 23. Previously, Paul used it in the sense of what God gives. In the previous section, it was his gift of a legal right standing, of a legal status of righteousness before him. But now, in the second part of this paragraph, Paul uses it in the sense of who God is. In other words, his character. This is the main doctrine, of course, in the letter of Romans. Paul introduced it first to us in Romans 1, 16 and 17, when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. And so here in verses 25 to 26 of chapter 3, Paul explains that God's saving righteousness is revealed in the gospel precisely because it vindicates God's judging righteousness. Or to put it another way, the righteousness of what God gives is vindicated or vindicates the righteousness of who God is. It vindicates God's own righteousness of his character through the cross of Christ. In other words, the cross accomplishes the righteousness of what God gives while displaying the righteousness of who God is. It displays the righteousness of who God is. And as we know, the gospel is the good news of how the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. This is how he does it righteously. This is the righteous God doing the righteous thing in the righteous way. This is why justification by faith and by the blood of Christ is the heart of the gospel message. Because as Paul says in verse 25, Christ was a propitiation in order to demonstrate God's righteousness. He was publicly displayed for the purpose of a demonstration of his righteousness. The purpose for which Christ atoned for the sins of his people through redemption and through propitiation is not only to justify the unrighteous, but also, as we may say, to justify God himself. Now, of course, God was never and will never be unrighteous or in need of a changed legal status. But God is justified through the cross in the sense that it demonstrates the righteousness of who he is. It vindicates him. God's righteousness is displayed in the sacrificial death of Christ, by which he justifies sinners so that his character is displayed and vindicated for all to see. To put it simply, the cross provides evidence of God's righteousness. It provides evidence of his righteous character. Now, as we think more broadly, Scripture doesn't often use that language of God's justification, but it tends more often to refer to the same concept with the language of glorification. As one theologian clarifies, the glory of God is the outward display or manifestation of his inherent perfections or attributes. We could say the glory of God is the outward display of his righteous character, at least in part. In other words, God is glorified when his works display his character. Therefore, the cross not only justifies God, but it glorifies God as his work of righteousing the unrighteous displays his perfect righteous character. As John Piper rightly comments, Paul is describing here God's absolute faithfulness, always to act for his name's sake and for the preservation and display of his glory. Therefore, as Piper says, in the atoning work of Christ, the glorification of God and the salvation of his people are accomplished together. God has two goals when Christ dies on the cross. He wants to make his people right, and he wants to display his own righteousness. We need to understand that salvation is first and foremost a way of glorifying God. And so justification is accomplished on the cross then for the purpose, the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. Now, Paul continues in verse 25. He says, not only was Christ a demonstration of God's righteousness, but this was necessary because, as he writes, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The reason why God's character needed to be justified, the reason why the who God is needed to be vindicated, is because in the Old Testament period, God did not punish sin with the full severity that he should have. You and I understand that people who sinned under the Old Covenant should have suffered immediate death and damnation, because they did not yet have an adequate sacrifice to atone for their sins. The blood of bulls and calves can never take away sin. People who sinned should have died. But as Paul says, in his mercy, God passed over their sins. In other words, he did not punish them to the fullest degree. However, by doing so, God acted against his own character. In his righteous character, he is required to punish sin with wrath. God cannot merely overlook sin and say, it's not a problem. At the same time, even though these Old Testament sacrifices were not sufficient to atone for sin, Paul nevertheless affirms the validity of them as they were practiced by Old Testament saints. They were valid not because they accomplished any atonement in themselves. As the author of Hebrews states in chapter 10 and verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Rather, the Old Testament sacrifices were valid in God's mind because they were based on Christ's future sacrifice. They looked forward in anticipation. And while those offering the sacrifices may not have understood that, God certainly did. In fact, we can think of the Old Testament sacrifices as a form of credit. If you're not old enough to understand how checks work, I'm sure you're young enough to understand how credit cards work. When you pay with a credit card, a payment is due in the future. It is a debt that is owed. And that's something like what Old Testament sacrifices did. They were not sufficient to pay for the sins of God's people. They were an incurrent of debt in the justice of God. A payment was due. Everything was necessary in order to settle that account. The full payment was due, and it was paid by God through Christ on the cross. God then justified sinners in the Old Testament on the basis of credit, a credit which Christ paid in full when he died on the cross. And so, as Paul comes into verse 26, he then says that this was a demonstration of God's righteousness at the present time. That means that since God has transitioned in salvation history from the old to the new covenants, it is now fully revealed in the gospel that God is a righteous God who righteouses the unrighteous. You see, God's character is perfectly just and righteous. That's something revealed even from the earliest parts of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." But for those who understood, there was a question as to how that could be true as God passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints. Now, in the gospel, it is fully revealed. It's no longer a mystery. It's fully revealed as the plan of God to save sinners through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. And his righteous character is now displayed in the gospel. It's no longer a mystery as to how God can be a righteous God without injustice, and yet righteous, unrighteous sinners without contradicting who he is in his own character. Now, the purpose of this is made explicit in verse 26 as Paul continues to say, "So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, the theme of righteousness is carried through with another correspondence between the words that Paul chooses. We miss it a little bit in our translation when we read of God being just and the justifier. But we could equally translate the end of this verse as God would be righteous and making righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both the righteous one and the one who righteouses the unrighteous ones. That's what Paul is saying. It's again a focus on the idea, on the key theme of righteousness. And so, as Paul explains here, God presented Jesus as a propitiation for two purposes. The first purpose was to demonstrate that God was righteous for leaving the sins previously committed unpunished. All the sins that came before the cross that God did not punish, the cross vindicates God's character in waiting to punish those sins in Christ on the cross. In other words, the first purpose is to justify God. But the second purpose is to demonstrate that God is righteous in declaring believing sinners to be righteous themselves. God righteously righteouses these unrighteous ones who have faith in him. And so the second purpose is that sinners are justified. The cross, therefore, justifies both God, the righteous one, and sinners as the unrighteous ones, which is exactly what Piper meant when he said, "The glorification of God and the salvation of his people are accomplished together." That's what Paul means. In fact, the purpose of glorifying God must rise above even the purpose of justifying sinners, because after going into great detail to defend and to explain the gospel through 11 chapters of rigorous writing, Paul comes to Romans 11 in verses 33 to 36. He breaks out in doxology and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways." In other words, the gospel is mind-blowing. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? Oh, who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In other words, the point of the cross is ultimately the glory of God. That's why God chooses to save sinners. It's not only that he loves those whom he chooses in Christ. It's that he must display the infinite worth and majesty of who he is. He must display his glory. And so justification is accomplished for the purpose of glorifying God. Now friends, even as we saw last week, once again, the question before us as we consider this, these three aspects of the doctrine of justification, that justification is accomplished by means of redemption and by means of propitiation and for the purpose of God's glorification. The question as we consider all of this is, whose work are you trusting in order to make you right with God? It's the same question that was at the heart of the Reformation. It's the question at the heart of the Bible and at the heart of the gospel. A question that you must be able to answer with clarity and confidence. Whose work are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own merits? Are you trusting in your own efforts to earn God's favor? In your own righteousness that you seek to accomplish by means of your obedience and religious ritual? Have you somehow convinced yourself that if you cannot fully save yourself, you can at least initiate God's salvation towards you? If so, your hope for justification and salvation is nothing more than self-deception and vanity. If you are trusting in your work to make you right with God, the day of judgment will reveal just how vain and foolish that hope is. The only way, as the Bible says, as the gospel says, and as the Reformation recovered and then echoed with the Apostle Paul, the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That faith is what unites you to Christ, so that all that is accomplished through his atoning death, redemption and propitiation and everything else on the cross, it is by faith that all that is accomplished is applied to you. God justifies sinners by means of the redemption and propitiation that Christ accomplished by his blood. You must, therefore, trust in God's work of making you right with him by the blood of Christ. Understanding then the how and the why of justification, in other words, understanding the heart of the gospel message, will help you understand why you cannot trust in your own work to save yourself and make you right with God. You must trust, as the Reformers teach us, by sola fide. Trust with faith alone in the good news of sola gratia, God's work of saving you by grace alone as a gift. According to solus Christus, it's done, it's accomplished in Christ alone. And as we've just heard, sola fide, sola gratia, and sola Christus point together to the apex of the gospel, soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Because God is the one who does the work of saving sinners and making the unrighteous right with him. Therefore, he gets all the glory. In his beautiful hymn, "Not What These Hands Have Done," Horatio Bonar wrote, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." I trust that that is your answer to the question of whose work are you trusting in to make you right with God. God's work in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the gospel is indeed the greatest message ever proclaimed. Because it teaches us of the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. A plan that Paul has explained to us in a little bit more detail so that now we understand it is a plan that depends entirely on what you have accomplished in Christ on the cross. Therefore, it's a gift. It is by grace alone, because it depends entirely on your work to save us and none of our own work, none of our own merit. I pray that each and every one of us would truly understand that in such a way that we would turn despairing from our own efforts to make ourselves right with you, from our own efforts to save ourselves, and trust, rely entirely on your work to save us in Christ. So help us to understand that justification is accomplished by the blood of Christ. It's accomplished by his atoning work on the cross. And therefore, we should have faith in you to apply it to us. But do that, Father, not only for our own sake, to address our problems of sin, but do that ultimately for the sake of your glory, for the display of your matchless majesty and inexpressible glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As the Apostle John wrote, grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. God's people said, amen.